do that because we sync together the slides with the recording. That's why we do that. So, while you guys were singing that last song, you know, I was thinking it's awesome, but wouldn't it be great if there was like a piano riff going on in the back of that? And I was thinking, I don't know, Mark, do we have room for a keyboard somewhere up here? Don't you think we do? I don't know if there's anybody in the congregation who plays keyboards, but just throwing that out there, that would sound really wonderful, particularly on that song, you know? Yeah, Jerry Lee Lewis kind of style or something like that. Yeah, a little Pentecostal action. What do you think? Yeah, be pretty good. All right. Anyway, I'm showing my age once again. All the people under 40 are like, Jerry Lee, who? Who's that? Well, check out your music history, folks. All right, let's see. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, please, if you would. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. That'll be the first verse we'll get to this morning, I believe. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together this morning. That's when we bring to remembrance the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, which purchased salvation for the whole world. And always good to bring into remembrance that event, that moment when the sins of the world were paid for. We're studying the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have a couple of announcements this morning. We are, of course, going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as I mentioned. Also, there's a conference that's going to happen in May 13th to the 15th in Phoenix, Arizona, and out there in the great American West. And Pastor Rory Clark and Barah Ministries are going to sponsor that. Pastor Clark was ordained by Grace Bible Church. In fact, I had the privilege of being the one who ordained him under the ministry of Pastor McLaughlin. He's a longtime friend of mine. They got a great ministry there in Phoenix, serving the people there. And the registration for the conference is now available on their website, which is Barah Ministries. That's spelled B-A-R-A-H Ministries, all one word, BARAHMinistries.com. I was going to go there on the website right now, but my fingers are not dexterous enough right now to be doing all that movement. So next week I'll have a slide up. You know what I can do here? This is what I can do. No, I don't even want to mess with it. Never mind. Anyway, BARAHMINISTRIES.com. Mark's saying I can do this? Oh, boy, I'll tell you. Sunday morning, let's see if I can do this. Unrehearsed, taking a big risk. But it's fun, right? It's kind of fun. Seeing the internet come up on your pastor's screen in the morning. See if this works. I don't know if it's going to work. I think I probably... Oh, wait, here it is. Here it is. Boy, I sure hope no kids were monkeying around on this website before I got up here this morning. We could all be here for a surprise. All right, let's see what we got here. All right, let's see if this will work. Wait a minute. See, this is what I'm talking about. I knew I shouldn't have done this. Advertising for HP. All right, here we go. This is how you spell it. B-A-R-A-H. Hey, it's up there already. M-I-N-I. This is getting scary. All right. This is the website of Pastor Rory Clark and Barah Ministries. And right here is the conference registration. Bada-bing. I'm so proud of myself. See, look at that, huh? That's a nice picture of the hotel. Looks like, wouldn't you like to be there in May? Look at the mountains and... I'll tell you what. But anyway, register on there online. Got the conference registration, hotel registration. Yeah. And by the way, I kind of know the guy who set this all up because he's sitting in the back. Yeah, Deacon Mark Pomeroy helps out on the internet for other ministries as well. So, yes, I want to close all tabs quickly and get back to my message. Yes. All right, there we go. All right, so there you have it. Almost. Yeah. All right, spiritual gifts, part 92. In Christ, you are positionally higher than the angels. This is an exciting aspect. Remember I told you that when we're studying the baptism of the Spirit, which is what we're studying, the ministry that at the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit enters each and every believer in the church age in a permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, we sang about this morning, he's the King of Kings. When anybody gets placed in union with him, you got to believe lots of amazing things happen in that person's life. But of course, in Christianity, it's a spiritual dimension to all this. You know, for example, when this young lady in Great Britain, I don't know, what's her name? Marrying the prince there. What's her name? Kate something? Kate. Well, you got to believe that when she's placed in union with the crown prince of England, some amazing things happen in her life, right? Her life changes forever, okay, in a lot of different ways. She has access to the privileges and riches of the royal family in Great Britain. Everything about her life changes. Well, if that's true in the human realm, I've been studying the history of Great Britain a little bit lately because it, I'm looking at the Middle Ages right now, just for fun. And it's interesting to find how these kings and royal families actually got started, you know. Usually it was by some combination of intrigue and murder and robbery. And then all of a sudden, boom, they're the royal family. Hey, and now all of a sudden they're these wonderful people, right? Well, in our case, our king went the other way. You see, he laid down his life for the rest of the world. And then he got crowned king after he rose from the dead, like we sang about this morning as well. But the point is that we're in union with him. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you got to believe that amazing things come with being placed in union with him, with being identified with him permanently, as we are, as church age believers. One of these things, we're going to see this morning if we get that far, described in the book of Hebrews, which I think we will get to, points out that we are now positionally higher than the angels, which is an amazing thing in the universe. One of the reasons why the angels were so curious about what was going on when Jesus Christ walked planet Earth. So the most concentrated appearances of angels were when Jesus Christ was here on Earth in his first advent. If you read the Gospels, you'll see what I'm talking about. You know the story at his birth, for example. The angels are there and they're singing glory to God in the highest. When he's about to begin his public ministry, Satan comes on the scene, the fallen angel. Lots of stories about demons being on the scene. Interestingly enough, when demons are on the scene, I hope you realize that each and every time they show up, it's for the purpose of Jesus Christ casting them out. So you should never be afraid of that nonsense, okay? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But they're a form of angels. And the fact of the matter is, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he went down, his soul went down to Hades to give some information to the angels down there. So angels are part and parcel of Jesus Christ's first advent and the event we're going to bring into remembrance this morning when he died on the cross. The Bible actually says that he reconciled all things to himself at the cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And at that time, the only things in heaven besides God who didn't need reconciling were angels. So this life of Jesus Christ is amazing, and we're placed in union with him, and we're now positionally higher than the angels. We weren't that way originally. Originally, mankind was created lower than the angels. But Jesus Christ's death and resurrection has placed him at the right hand of God the Father in the highest position in the universe. And in his humanity now. He's the God-man. And in his humanity, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we're with him. See that? Isn't that worth getting up for on a Sunday morning? Just that alone, to think about that. The reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. Well, that's where we're headed this morning. We're on the doctrine of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, studying the person and work of the Holy Spirit for the last few months. We're studying the ministries, things that God the Holy Spirit does at the very moment we're born again and saved, the moment of salvation. These things, of course, when they happen to us, you know, I don't know what your story is when you were born again and saved. I know mine. We were all different ages, different statuses. A lot of us had to get beat up a little bit in life before we were ready to be humbled and admit that we need a Savior. So at that point in time, who knows where our mental state was? I'll tell you this much. Most of us had no clue about what all the riches that happened to us that moment. It takes really years and years of studying God's Word to really discover all these things. They're spiritual in nature, but they're facts. The Bible states them as facts, that we were placed in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of our salvation, when we believed faith alone in Christ alone. I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. I now realize who the Savior is. His Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I'm talking about that, the moment you placed your trust in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. But the baptism of the Spirit is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He does the work, placing every new believer into a permanent union, you can't lose it, with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then by extension, his body, the church, because we're also placed in union with one another permanently at that moment. It's the only baptism that matters for the church. And we've now been studying this doctrine for a couple of weeks. We've seen point one. We've gone into the terminology, the Greek word, and so forth. We saw that really the word baptized really is a transliteration. And to translate it properly, you should just translate it as placed into and identified with. Placed into. And so when you see the word baptism, Don't get goofy about water baptism. But all it is a Greek word that means to be placed into and identified with. We saw that. We saw point two, the two kinds of baptisms in the New Testament, that there are ritual baptisms and real ones. And the ones that matter are the real ones. And the real one for the church is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being placed in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen the prophecy that Jesus Christ promised this would happen. We saw that in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. So now we're on the fourth point, a real meaty point, definition and description of this baptism of the Holy Spirit, defining it in more detail and also describing it, looking at the various aspects of it. And that's what we're in the middle of right now. In simplest terms, of course, the baptism of the Spirit is God the Holy Spirit placing the new believer in union with Christ. But I want to give you one more time the more detailed definition of this, is that the moment of salvation, that's when it happens, it's God's omnipotence. His unlimited power does this. That's why it's irreversible. That's why we can rely on it. God the Holy Spirit places the church age believer into an eternal union forever. It's vital, it's living, and it's with Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This baptism identifies you as a believer with Christ permanently. What an amazing thing. And again, the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. I hope you know that. We're going to see this in the Lord's Supper this morning. The whole Bible is about him. Much of the Bible is either pointing forward to his work on the cross or looking back at it. From the book of Genesis forward, the writers of the, whether it's Moses or the different prophets, they're all pointing forward to Jesus Christ's first advent when he would die on the cross for our sins. And then the New Testament is looking back at it, telling us about his life and all the implications of it. My point very simply is that we're in union with the person about whom the Bible was written. This whole book was written about a person, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in union with him. So you got to believe there's riches to be discovered about who we now are, now that we're in union with him. If the whole Bible is written about him, we can discover so many things about him. And when we discover things about him, we're discovering things about us because we're in union with him. It's amazing to think about that. We're identified with Christ permanently, and we're also being made part of this thing called the body of Christ, this mystery that was never revealed until the church age began, how every one of us can be members one of each other, and how we can function together, living in our spiritual gifts, and illustrate things about the character and nature of God by this organism, this spiritual organism called the church that he's created only in the church age. And we are his body now on earth. Because what does that mean? It means that we're the Bible says we're his fullness, that that God has chosen to reveal himself and his son Jesus Christ through people during the church age. And those are the members of the body of Christ, the church age believers. We're called ambassadors. He very well easily could have had angels announcing the gospel to the world. He could have. In fact, he will. During the tribulation period, angels are going to help out along with the 144,000 evangelists. To people, you know, humans and angels. But during the church age, it's just people. It's just the church. What a privilege that he's given us to be his mouthpiece on planet Earth for this period of time. All of that's in view. The body of Christ is formed through this work of God the Holy Spirit called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because of that, because we're in union with Christ and we're a new spiritual organism, there's a new species on the planet. You know, I mean, now, EPA doesn't know about it. And the Sierra Club doesn't know about it, but there's a new species. You see, they're always worried about the species that are endangered. Well, let me tell you something. God has created a new species that will never be endangered. It's called the church. It's called the church age believer. The Bible tells us we're a new nature. We're a new spiritual species on the planet. Abraham was the first Jew. That was a racial species that God created. Something out of nothing, something new. He did the same thing with the church. Something new. He said, look, new things have come. One of those is that he's given each and every one of us a new nature at the moment of salvation. Something never before seen on the planet. A new spiritual species. And we're eternally secure. We cannot lose our salvation. We cannot lose our union with Christ. And one more time, I'll just put this up on the board. You've seen this a few times now, but it's the documentation, the verses where the baptism of the Spirit is described. This is all just to get warmed up this morning if there's something you haven't seen before. The big point here, of course, again, is that it's in the Gospels, Mark and John. It's in the book of Acts, that transitional book, going from the life of Christ to the church age. It's in the book of Romans, that great systematic theology. It's in 1 Corinthians. I got to smile a little when I say that. I was thinking again today, I might read this list. I have a list of all the things that were going wrong in that church. all the machinations and problems and intrigue in that church, every direction possible. You know, usually when you have churches, you have a certain trend that's in view. Some churches are kind of legalistic. Other churches are really kind of the opposite, wild, right? This church was everything. It had a little something for everybody. Like I said, in a weird kind of way, maybe it was an evangelistic tool, because no matter what you were out there in the city of Corinth at the time, you could come and see a little bit of it on display in this church. So it made you feel at home, whatever it was. Whatever your sin was, whatever your problem was, there was somebody in that church that had it in spades. Well, that was the church that God chose to reveal some really amazing stuff. I mean, our whole series of the spiritual gifts, the most comprehensive treatment of that subject is in 1 Corinthians, that letter. The greatest description of love is in 1 Corinthians. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper today. Guess what letter describes the Lord's Supper for the church age? 1 Corinthians. And so it's amazing to really look at that and think about that. That what does that say about God's character and nature? That no matter who you are, no matter how messed up you are, no matter what kind of problems you have, this is for you. That when you get baptized into Christ, all those former things go away, and now you live a new life. So 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, 1 Peter. Peter gets in on the act as well. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what we've been doing is looking at some features of it, some aspects of it. Tell me about this. So I'm in the middle of that, and I'm getting lost because, as you know, this week I've been drifting over into positional sanctification, having a great time over there. We'll do a little more drifting this morning. But we'll make some progress. The baptism is a real baptism, an actual identification. This isn't just a symbol. This isn't just a metaphor. This is real. You're really identified with Christ. God the Holy Spirit did the work. Moment we believe in Christ, in union with Christ. Have you heard that before? I want to say it so many times that you can't get it out of your head. That's my objective here. You want to know why? Because, you see, the kingdom of darkness over the years has been saying the lies so many times that you can't get that out of your head. And see, my job is to counteract that. So if this is boring for you this morning, I apologize, okay? But there's a work going on here of training our souls to think correctly about what God has done for us. I mean, I never get tired of hearing this. I told you about taking a train to New York City, listening to Pastor McLaughlin's tapes over and over again on this subject. It's a great subject. Being placed in union with Christ. That's the first thing we saw about it. We saw that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the means of forming royalty, the royal family of God during the church age. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, on the one hand, places us in union with Christ. On the other hand, forms this great family. Does both those amazing things at the moment of salvation. It's a function of omnipotence, God's power, being entered in union with Christ and then adopted as a member of royalty. Royalty that will never go away, that's permanent. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the head of the family there. The result of the baptism of the Spirit, union with Christ, is also called positional truth. Love that because it talks about our permanent position. We're up there with Christ. The Bible's crystal clear that as far as God's concerned, Jesus Christ is at his right hand and we're up there with him. We don't understand that, but that's how God sees it. God sees us already in him, already up there with him. And the more that we can see our life that way, the more power we'll have to live daily living down here. And it's the truth. This isn't a theory, and it's not an if-then. It's not, well, if you live a good life, then we'll bring you up there someday. No. This is a fact. This is truth right now. Sometimes it goes by the name of sanctification. Sanctification. And it's important to understand that word inside and out. That's why we went there this week. They're positional sanctification, having to do with our position. And having to do with, as that word means, sanctification, being set apart for a special purpose. And again, that's where things start to move. We're going to move again this morning. Because when you realize that you've been placed in union with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, on the one hand, and you step back and realize that, wait a minute though, I'm living, breathing, my life is changing, I've got choices to make every day. I know sometimes I'm living the plan of God, sometimes I'm not. I've heard about this thing called the angelic conflict, that there's a conflict going on. It started when Satan rebelled against God. It reached its climax in terms of victory for the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. And now I'm brought into this whole picture, and I'm designed to glorify God. I'm, in fact, designed to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what every church age believer is designed for. That's why we're placed in union with him. That's why we're made a new species. You know, in a way, I mean, think about it, right? Because God's going to go and do all these things for these creatures, right? Undeserving. It's all grace. We didn't deserve any of this. Never get that idea in your head. Don't go trying to look at something good you did in order to deserve this. You won't find it. This is all the grace of God. So he's done all of this, and yet we've been created because there's a conflict raging. And then all of a sudden you start to say to yourself, well, he did this for a purpose. He did this for a reason. There's fruit that he's looking for to become manifested. I mean, if it were you, right? If you had a creature that rebelled against you so much so that your only son had to go die for them, and then you set them up in all these amazing ways. You give them every blessing. You place them in union with your son. You give them a new nature. Wouldn't you kind of be peeking around to see, hey, what are they going to do with this? You wouldn't expect them to sit on their butt and just hang out for the rapture, would you? If you were God, would you do all that, give them all this power, all these resources for them just to hang around, wait for the rapture and have a few parties together? You'd be thinking to yourself, no, I have a bigger vision than that. I have a much bigger vision for this thing called the church. Well, you know what? We should discover that vision and understand that we've been enabled in order to go live a certain kind of life. And God's a perfect gentleman. He's never going to force you, at least not in this life. Because you know that we sang about it this morning. There will be a day coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue, and that's every, by the way, that's believer and unbeliever, saints and unbelievers, fallen angels, elect angels, everybody. And at that time, guess what? The ones that don't want to do it will be forced to do it. But right now, in this period of time, this really odd period of time called human history, when God has said, I'm going to step back. I have total power. I have total sovereignty. If I wanted to right now, I could take that sucker who is not loving his wife as Christ loved the church and force him into it. I could take all his money away. I could put his face in the mud and say, okay, you're going to do it. But thank God he doesn't do that. Thank you. But in this period of time, he's saying, no, I'm going to step back. I'm going to just give them the truth. I'm going to give them the ability, the resources, and I'm going to give them the freedom to say yes or no to my stuff. That's what this life is all about. And see, the beauty of that is that when you have somebody who's free, like you and I are, when we say yes to his stuff, that glorifies his stuff. Does that make sense? If somebody forces you, if somebody says, look, I produced this great movie. I'm going to force you to watch it, and I'm going to force you to go write your article in the New York Times saying it was fantastic, right? And you're like, get a gun to your head. And the next day you're writing, this was a fantastic movie, the end, right? And then somebody reads that, okay? They might say, ooh, it was a fantastic movie. Until they get the story behind the story, they get a gun to your head. Then they're like, that doesn't prove anything, right? He had a gun to his head. But when you really just, on your own money, go out and see a movie and you think it's great and you tell your friends, that really glorifies the movie because you freely decided to do it, right? So that's the deal, that God is allowing us to freely look at his movie, which is the story of Christ's life on here on earth, what he's done for us at the moment of salvation, and decide for ourselves. Are we going to live like that or not? That glorifies him. So, positional sanctification. The sanctification part means we've been set apart for a purpose. For a purpose. And we're going to see a little bit more about that this morning. Now, an equivalent phrase for positional sanctification that you see an awful lot in the New Testament is in Christ. En Christou in the Greek. It's a technical expression for positional truth. Where we are now. Our baptism by the Holy Spirit into Christ. Or in Christ Jesus is another phrase that you'll see it. And every time you see it, almost, it is a technical reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, our subject. So in other words, when you're studying the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you can also go and look for phrases in the epistles that say in Christ or in Christ Jesus. And that's bringing out another aspect of this subject. And there's so many of them. Let me just give you one again this morning. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You have to understand that those two phrases, in Adam and in Christ, are talking about groups of people. They're talking about the fact that Adam is the head of the human race, and the people that are in Adam are not saved. And in Christ is the church, and everybody in Christ is saved. So it's talking about the baptism of the Spirit are those that are in Christ. They're the ones that will be made alive. The ones that remain in Adam will die. It's talking about hundreds and thousands and millions of people when you see this phrase. It's not just talking about Adam and Christ. It's talking about a whole group of people that are under the headship of these two men, Adam and Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15:22 is an example of that. So this morning I'm going to just once again talk about sanctification a little bit, one of my favorite subjects. Sanctification means to be set apart or consecrated to God. Set apart, consecrated to God. And remember, this is not something you have to work for. This is not something like I was trained in the religion I grew up in, where you have to say so many Our Fathers and Hail Marys and do so many novenas and be on your knees. I literally one time went to this shrine place about 20 miles from where I live with my two aunts that were nuns. And I literally, I don't know how I did this. I don't know how they did this. We had to go on our knees from, there was like 100 steps going up to the top. I don't know, I can't remember what was at the top. And you had to on your knees. Picture that. Go from one to the other. You couldn't stand up. And somehow this was making me holy. It was making me want to scream, basically. The only thing that kept me going was the ice cream they promised me when I was done. I was like 10 years old. And I'm doing this thing, and I'm thinking about it now. And this was the idea. This is how you're supposed to get holy. I had holy knees, the holes in the knees of my jeans. That's the only holy I had when I was done. So that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that this was done for you. You were set apart when you believed in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, belonging to God in an intimate way. And he did, grace means he does the work, we get the privilege. Please understand that. It's the opposite of religion. You know, I cringe when someone says, what religion are you? I always have to tell them, I don't have a religion. And then they look at me like I'm an atheist. Well, too bad. Because Christianity is not a religion. It's the opposite. Please understand that. Religion is man trying to work their way back into God's good favor. That's religion. Think about it. You see these pictures of these poor Muslims that have to go to Mecca, and they're taking their life in their hands. Every year about 100 people die in a stampede over there. But they think that they're working their way back to God. And it's not just the Muslims. Every religion is like that. Everyone, think about it, right? No matter what it is. But see, Christianity is not that. Christianity says God looking at the scene and saying, you guys can never work your way back to me. Right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If this is ever going to be fixed, there's only one way. God has to come on down and fix it and come down to us and bring us salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, work on the cross. That's Christianity. The direction's the other way. See, coming down to us, but we could never work our way back to him. He'll bring us back to him. Jesus Christ said, I've come to bring you back to God. What an amazing truth. So sanctification means that God sets us apart. We could never do it ourselves. It's a technical word for us who are in union with Christ in the church age. We become sanctified at the moment of salvation. This is the positional part. Positional sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Again, reminder, he's writing to the Corinthian church. I've been promising I would do this for a week now. Let me see. Where's my list? I didn't even brought it today. Ah, here it is. Corinthian church. Yeah. The Corinthians would shock most Christians in our day and age. This is a passage that should baffle any legalists in the crowd. Notice in 1 Corinthians 1:2 that they are said to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. They have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. These are the set apart ones. These are the holy ones, the Corinthians. There was never a local church that has ever been found that was like Corinth. Even though they were raising all kinds of hell and eyebrows, the Apostle Paul here says they're the sanctified ones. Let me give you a quick description of the local assembly of Corinth. All from the Bible, you can check it out for yourself. They were fighting about which one was better than the others in 1 Corinthians 1:12. They were carnal and fleshly. They were filled with jealousy and strife. These are the holy ones, the set-apart ones. They were very judgmental and critical of the Apostle Paul as their pastor teacher in chapter 4. They were filled with arrogance, Paul says, in chapter 4, verse 18. Then there's the ever-popular situation of a young man having sex with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5:1. Children under 15, you didn't hear that. They were also taking each other to court and suing each other, 1 Corinthians 6:1. They were going to the ancient whorehouses and prostitution temples and having sex with hookers in 1 Corinthians 6:16. Children under 15, ditto. There were the legalists in the congregation who were married but considered sex to be a dirty thing. Now think about it. This is what imagine trying to be the pastor of that church. What would you teach about? You got a group over here that think it's still okay to have sex with whoever they want to, and another group over here that are so holy that they don't think that they should have sex with their husbands anymore or wives. This is quite a crew. There were them that said they were born again now, but since they didn't think their mate was, by the way, nobody knows who's born again who isn't at the end of the day, because it's inside whether you believe or not. So they said, you know what, time to get a divorce. Time to marry that hot girl in the local assembly, because I know she's born again and saved. Now, how they knew she was and the wife wasn't, I really have no idea. But this was the kind of thing that was going on. They accused the Apostle Paul of just being in the ministry for money in 1 Corinthians 9. They had the females, sorry, ladies, they were out of control and taking authority that they weren't given in chapter 11. The men were becoming weak and wimpy and had longer hair than their wives in 1 Corinthians 11, 14. They came to the communion service intoxicated in chapter 11. Now, that's why Dane and Brian and Jack and Paul had those little breathalyzers as you're coming in this morning. All right? Well, we don't want to have any of that around here. They knew nothing about love. They had to be taught it. They were carried away with the gift of tongues. They thought that speaking in tongues made you superior to others. And the women were so out of control during the worship service that Paul said they should keep silent in the churches. They were not permitted to speak. And if they desired to learn anything, ask your husband at home. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 35. So you think I'm not making that up. Quoting. That's the church that Paul says. Look at the passage again. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. That's what Christian television should do. They should have a show called Saints by Calling, and it's nothing more than the antics of the Corinthian church. Run that for an hour. Saints by Calling. Get all the holy legalists in there. Oh, finally, I want to watch this show. It's Saints by Calling. Sounds wonderful. And then they have different episodes like chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and so forth of the book of Corinthians. Wouldn't that be something? But that's the truth. Look, that's where we live. We try to hide it from each other. We all come to church, especially on Sunday. We're all smiling at one another, and we have our Sunday best, and we got no problems, and good to see you. But you know what? We're not kidding anybody. We all go back and live our lives. We all get dirty laundry, some more than others. And that's the deal. It's true. And the thing is, you know, it's kind of funny that that the people that try the hardest to pretend they have no problems usually have the worst problems. Now, I take that for what it's worth, but what I'm telling you is that we all got things that are not right in our lives, okay? If we had to wait until all those things were fixed before God would say you're set apart now for a purpose, there would never be a believer set apart for anything. That's the truth. That's the truth. That's what the Old Testament teaches us. I mean, everybody, the greater they were, the more problems the Bible shows about them. If you don't believe me, just stop and think for a minute. Who are the great believers in the Old Testament? Well, people like Abraham and Moses and David. I think those would be in the top three of anybody's list. Abraham, Moses, and David. Abraham, who goes to Egypt, and the king is lusting after his wife, and he says, "Take her, don't hurt me." Abraham, the hero, our father in faith, right? Moses, right? Gets word that he's going to be the deliverer of the Jewish people. So the first thing he does is kills an Egyptian. But he's not told to. And he's a murderer, right? On square one. And he goes away for 40 years. David, well, you know about, I mean, David. David was called a man after God's own heart. But along the way, you know, he committed adultery, had the husband killed, got people drunk, had a whole army was wiped out because of his lack of faithfulness to his office. I could go on. So that's the message, folks. Paul, who is the writer of this letter, the writer of most of the New Testament, if it weren't for Paul, we wouldn't really know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And yet, the Bible dogmatically states that Paul was the worst sinner who ever lived. He was the most, you know, legalistic, self-righteous, proud, hateful man that ever walked the planet. That's who we got our New Testament epistles from. What's the message there? What's the message is don't wait until you think you're good enough to start living the plan of God for your life, okay? He knows that you're but dust. He knows all about your problems. He sent Jesus Christ. He said, go down to earth, live a perfect life, and go to that cross because I'm going to take all those problems, all those sins that people will get so hung up about, and I'm going to place them in your body, Jesus Christ. And when they're in your body and you paid the price by your spiritual death, at the end of it, you're going to say a Greek word called tetelestai. And my friends, that means it's finished. It's finished. Well, when are you going to start living your life like those things are finished in your life? That God has dealt with them. That they don't have to hold you back anymore. And that the problems and difficulties of other people that we're so quick to judge and make an issue of and make it impossible for us to work together because of. That it is finished. And that what God has done is given you a new nature to live a new life with a new viewpoint. And would you please stop focusing on all the negative problems in your life and the sins and difficulties and weaknesses and handicaps in your life? It is finished. It's finished. That's why we have the Corinthian church. That's why God would say, I'm going to take that group, because they're really displaying the point here that we're all messed up, and I'm going to give them the Lord's Supper. You realize that when the apostles got together for the first Lord's Supper the night before Christ went to the cross, they were in horrible condition, spiritually and mentally speaking. They went in fighting about who was going to be the greatest. Think about it. Their Lord is about to die a horrible, miserable death. This is the last night that they can encourage him and comfort him and be with him. Did they do that? They did not do that. They fought among each other as to who was going to be the greatest and who was going to have the biggest seat in the coming kingdom. They had problems. They had difficulties. And Christ came in the middle of that and said, I want you to do something in remembrance of me. So we should always realize, particularly when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we all got problems. We all got difficulties. We all have sins and areas of weakness. We all do. And the whole point of this is that we can gather as we are and adjust our thinking to what Christ has accomplished and start to live a new life. The early church showed us how to do it. They had problems. They found a way to rejoice day in and day out. They found a way to discover that, you know what, I can still do things for other people, even though I've made a mess of my life up till now. That's what sanctification is all about. To be set apart for God in a special way, for a purpose. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, already done, in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That's all you got to do. Winter, spring, summer, or fall, all you got to do is call, and he'll be there. I think I've heard that before. But the point is that's really true. You see, here's the thing, right? You're sanctified, set apart at salvation. Okay, and then he says, you are a saint by calling now. You're being called for something. But what do you have to do? Just call on his name. It's simple. You don't have to get on your knees and climb 100 stairs. All you got to do is be willing to humble yourself and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and realize I'm still all messed up, but you're saying I'm sanctified, I'm set apart. I don't know how to do this, but I'm calling on your name, your power, your person, and he gets it done. So that's the first one. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. We're moving now. We're in motion. You see, sanctification now takes us from the moment of salvation, and we're on the move. Because this is one of those other areas where the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, where the Bible moves. It says, I've set you apart, but we're saints by calling. He's calling us to live a life. Well, in 2 Timothy 2:21, we see sanctification again. And it's presented in a totally different way. Look at 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. Same principle here, set apart. Useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Verse 22 explains it. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those, here it is again, who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Interesting, isn't it? How when we're talking about sanctification and being called, the key to it all is for us to call on the Lord. I love that. I love that symmetry. He's calling on us, but we can't do it unless we call on him. So here's the point, though. In 2 Timothy 2:21, notice there's an if. Notice there's an if. It says, if anyone cleanses himself, he will be. It's future. He will be sanctified. And again, these are some of these things that baffle Christians, baffle me, until you start step back and say, wait a minute. How can Paul tell me in 1 Corinthians 1 to that church, that crazy church in Corinth, that they're already sanctified? And yet here he is, Paul, at the end of his life, writing to Timothy, who's a pastor, and he says that someone will be if they do something. That's strange, isn't it? Either I already am or I will be. But how can I already be something and I will be if something? It can't be both. The only way it can be both is if there's different kinds of sanctification. And this is what you need to understand, that there's positional and there's something else. Notice it's on the slide right now. Experiential sanctification. This is not all that difficult to understand in a way. If you think about, we talked about this with adoption before. You know, when a child is born, they're a member of the family, right? They're a member of the family. and they have your name. But there's something about a child growing up and living in the virtues and characteristics that the parents would like to identify themselves as, even though we don't live that way either most of the time. But there's a difference between being born into the family and living like a member of that family. Those are two different things, right? You can be, I told this to you last week, you can be enrolled in a school. I'm going to Harvard University. You can, right? And if somebody looks you up on the rolls and you're a member of the student body of Harvard University. But that doesn't mean you're getting all A's, does it? No, there's another level at which you can be a student, a scholar. Not just in position, but also in experience, the way you live your life. That's what Paul's talking about to Timothy. Believers become sanctified in experience after salvation when what? They learn how to be a Christian by having doctrine in their soul, and they're filled with the Spirit. They actually are using the power that God has given them. They're living like the way they've been called, in other words. Not through their own power, and it's not works, but it's taking advantage of the resources that God has made available. And notice, how do you do that? Verse 22. You flee from youthful lusts, and you pursue things. Pushing things aside, pursuing other things. The Bible's full of this stuff, you know. All the time it's telling us, no more of that stuff. That was the stuff you did before you were a believer in Christ. I'm not talking about smoking. I'm not talking about drinking. I'm talking about mental attitudes like jealousy and gossip and maligning and so forth. Or arrogance, like Paul was so proud of the fact that he was the best Jew in Israel, right? Put that aside, Paul. Flee from that stuff and now live another life. Righteousness, faith, love, peace. The Bible says, put off these old clothes that you used to wear when you were in Adam and put on these new clothes, which is the life of Jesus Christ, over and over again. That's the point here, that you can make decisions after salvation that determine your condition, your state, how you are. And these are, this is also sanctification. Are you trying to do things your own way, like you did before salvation? Or are you learning the Bible and letting the Holy Spirit guide your life? It's kind of that simple. He's saying, look, live a life of righteousness, faith, love, and peace. How are you going to do that? Can we manufacture any of that stuff? We cannot. Nobody can manufacture God's righteousness. Only He can. Nobody can manufacture the love that comes from God. Nobody can have their own self-established contentment. You have to get that from God's resources. But there's choices we make in life. The big ones, you know, 99% showing up ones, are taken in the Word of God on a consistent basis. That's how you become like this. The Bible says, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That's the approach. You try by yourself to overcome a sin area of sin in your life, good luck. Oh, you can make your New Year's resolutions and you can join this group and that group. And I'm not putting those things down, but let me tell you where the power comes from. The power comes from walking by means of the Spirit, because that's how you deny the lust of the flesh. In other words, when you're living the new life, you ain't got time for the old life, literally and spiritually. When you're in the power of God, then that power of God will bring you away from the areas of temptation. And you, so you have a choice now. You see, you really didn't have a choice before. Before you were born again and saved, you were in bondage to your sin nature. And so you didn't really have much of a choice except to believe in Christ. But now, God's brought a new life into the picture, new power, new resources, and you have a choice about that. That's experiential sanctification. How do I live on a day in and day out basis? Notice that it is an if in verse 21. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel, future. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. That implies that your volition, your choices are the issue. So this is not positional sanctification. This is not the baptism of the Spirit. This is experiential sanctification. Am I now going to take the advantage of the resources that God has placed in my life, my new nature, the Word of God, the filling of the Holy Spirit? And those are decisions. They're not works, but they are decisions. That's why I've been using the escalator illustration lately, that you got a down escalator and an up escalator, and you want to get to the 100th floor, and you're on the first floor, okay? And sometimes people, I don't know why they do this, they're usually under the age of 15, and they like, it's kind of fun to go up the down escalator, right? But you don't get very far, right? Now, if you make the decision to instead go up the up escalator, okay, when you get to the 100th floor, okay, are you going to be all tired and sweaty? You are not, unless you're my kids and you're running the whole time. But if you just kind of walk as the escalator pulls you up, right, you walk and you don't get tired. It's almost like you have wings of eagles. You get to the 100th floor, and you look and you say, I'm on the 100th floor. Something happened. I'm different. Something's changed. Did I do it? No. It was the power of the, it was flower to power and light in this case. But it was the power of God, spiritually speaking, that did everything. So why is it then, if it's just the power of, not just, but if it's the power of God, okay, why is my buddy still on the first floor and I'm on the 100th floor? What's the difference? I didn't contribute any of my works. I didn't contribute anything other than a decision. I decide to do it God's way. I'm going to humble myself and get on God's escalator. My buddy down there is still trying to do it his way, and he's on the first floor, waiting to see if his way is going to work today. Definition of insanity, trying the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. First floor, 100th floor. What's the difference? Choice. Decision. I'm going to do it God's way. Experientially sanctified. And then finally, please turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. Philippians 3, 19. The final one. I know I'm repeating. I understand. These are important principles. Ultimate sanctification. Philippians 3, 20. You see, I could try to impress people and come in every day and have a new heavy revy. Trust me, you know, I'm still learning. There's some of those things that are blowing me away about God's word. I could make that my approach to teaching. I'm just going to come in and blow you away with some really smart thing that I say, okay? I could do that. And I'd look good and you'd talk about me and everything. But, see, here's the problem with that. You see, that's not my job. My job is to train you folks to think with the mind of Jesus Christ. So when I get on a subject like this, and I make an evaluation that this is something that we haven't got enough of lately. And this is an area where I'm going to slow down and make sure you understand the distinctions. That's what I'm going to do, because that's what teaches you. That's what gets you to train you to think correctly. And that's what I'm going to do. And if some of you are bored, and some of you are sitting there and saying, I can't believe this is the same thing he taught on Thursday. Well, yeah, it is. It is. You know what? Guess what? When you go home today, right, and that person in your family that drives you crazy, guess what? It's going to be the same thing that drove you crazy on Thursday. And when you turn the TV on this afternoon, and there's that one commercial that gets you lusting after something or somebody, guess what? It's the same commercial you watched on Thursday. How about it? So guess what? I'm going to give you the same mind of Christ that you need today that you needed on Thursday. And maybe this time you'll actually believe it and apply it. What do you know? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has, notice this, even to subject all things to himself. Amazing. In other words, there's going to be a day when we're going to be ultimately sanctified, where by his power he's going to take us the rest of the way, if you will. And the rest of the way, of course, is to have a resurrection body so that our bodies will be as sanctified as our human spirit is and as we're working on our souls to be now, to be more and more set apart. But see, the point is that there will be a day when we'll be ultimately sanctified. We'll become sanctified by the resurrection of our bodies. And he'll get the job done. This is a promise. Notice there's no if then. Can you see any if? Does he say, from which we eagerly await for a Savior who will transform our body if? There's no if. He's going to do this. There's going to be a day when each and every believer in the church age is going to have a resurrection body. And that's going to be the ultimate in being set apart. That's going to happen. And I love the end of it where he tells us something. He tells us that he has some power. And it's a power that can subject all things to himself. And this is that tremendous restraint of the Lord that I'm keep talking about lately, that if he wanted to, he could force all of us to do this, but he doesn't. If he wanted to, he could come down today and ultimately sanctify anybody he wanted to. Hope you understand that. But he's not doing that. He is honoring the process, if you will. He's honoring the rules of the angelic conflict to give people the choice about whether or not they're going to respond to God's word. What a privilege. And it tells you something about significance that you have, opportunity that you have now. These people that are just waiting for the rapture and all that stuff and the raptards and stuff. What a waste. I mean, think about being a person like that, right? And let's say when the rapture does happen, right? If you were to look back on your life and your claim to fame was, I waited for it. Well, what's that? Where's that in the Bible? Actually, the opposite is the Bible. The Bible says, run the race that you were called to run. live out every day of your life to the maximum for Christ. You know, that's what you want your legacy to be. You don't want to sit there and say, you know, like the Lord gave out these talents to different people. And one of them said, you know, I just buried it. You know, I just waited for you. Well, great. But you know what? I expected that maybe you could take that and do something with your life in the meantime. Glorify me. Not works, but a response to God's grace. But one day, he's going to get the job done. He has the power to subject everything to himself. All right, so when applied to the church, sanctification means that God has created a brand new species of spiritual royalty. That's you and I as believers. But notice this, it's set apart. You know, if somebody sets something apart, it's for a purpose. Hopefully a good purpose. I mean, there are some times when you set something apart for a bad purpose, like you're a teacher in school, and you set one kid apart, and he's going to get disciplined. I'm not talking about that. Most of the time, you set something apart for a special purpose. You know, you're looking at 100-somethings, and you say, that's a real special one. I'm going to set that one apart. Well, why? For a purpose. There's a purpose for why God sets us apart. And the question that you should have this morning is, why has he set me apart? What's my purpose? What is it that he's calling me to become? What is it that he's given me my spiritual gift for? Given me this local assembly for? Given me the teaching of the Word of God for? He's setting me apart, but what's the purpose? There's a special purpose. Ultimately, we have the same one, maximum glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the beauty of the church is unity and diversity. Diversity. Yeah, we're all different. There's variety in age and gender and experiences in life and interests and people we come in contact. And God rejoices in all of that because he's got a special way in which each and every one of us individually can glorify his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all different. It's the foolishness of comparison. One of the worst traps you can get into is try to compare your life as a Christian to some other believer's life. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do. You're selling the Lord so short. What you're saying is you can't do anything with me, Lord, but I see the great thing you're doing with him or her, so I'm going to just be like him or her. Because you can't do anything with me, but you can do something with them. You see what I'm saying? When you compare, it's rather than saying, oh, wait a minute. No. I am who I am by the grace of God. He's called me in my situation with all my handicaps, all my problems, and he can make something of this life. Mine, the only one I have to live. I can't live their life. But I can live mine. You've been set apart for the maximum glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the doctrine of sanctification teaches. God's purpose is to make every one of us like the humanity of Christ. Think of it. Look at Romans 8:29. I don't make this up. Romans 8:29, it's on the board. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, he picked us. He saw us in eternity past. That's foreknowledge. He predestined. He put together a plan for every one of us. And he gave us the resources that we needed in order to become conformed to the image of his Son. Predestination does not mean that God picked some for heaven and some for hell. Predestination is part of God's sovereign will in eternity past. He expressed what he wanted his highest and best when he elected us. Believers only. He said, this is going to be a believer in my Son. This is my highest and best for them. But then predestination is the provision for that. Like a good father says, I want this for my kid. I know they can't do it, so I'm going to provide them what they need. That's predestination. God providing our portfolio of assets in eternity past so that we could become who he's elected us to become as believers now. Predestination doesn't apply to the unbeliever. It's provision for believers. He said, I'm going to give them everything that they need to be conformed to the image of my Son. I'm going to do it in three stages. I'm going to put them in union with my Son, and then one day I'm going to give them a resurrection body. But in the meantime, I'm going to allow them the choice as to how, to what extent their soul becomes like my Son's soul, the way my Son thinks, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we are right now. That's where you have an opportunity now to think more like Christ thinks so that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, don't get me wrong. There's going to be a day where we're going to have a great big party and all the brothers and the sisters will be all together. I'm not singing that song. We'll all be together. And it's going to be a great thing when the royal family is all gathered. But you know something? The battle will be over then. You see, right now you have an opportunity to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to live like you're one of his brothers and sisters now. Now, when the battle is raging. That's the calling that we have. That's why we've been set apart in time. Now, this, again, conforming to the image of his son, again, one more time I'm going to repeat, takes place in three stages. Well, we've been studying the baptism of the Spirit, that's positional. You're placed in position, in union with Christ. Experiential sanctification, that's now, between the time you're born again and saved and when you die, or between the time you're born again and saved and the rapture, whichever generation you're in. That's where you have an opportunity to take your volition and line it up with God's ways and thinking and glorify him in time. And then the ultimate is the rapture when we get our resurrection bodies. So I want you to be clear on this sanctification, technical theological term. But again, at root, it means to be set apart to God for a special purpose. That's what it means. So I want you to think about the baptism of the Spirit and all of that it is, and be in union with Christ and all the benefits, and that you're set apart for a purpose. And once you understand all that's been done for you in the baptism of the Spirit, and we're going to go through a lot more of this, by the way, what's happened to you and all the resources you have access to and who you are in Christ. But once you see that, then turn and say, I've been set apart for a special purpose. Maybe it's time for me to figure out what that is. Belonging to God in a special way. A little Greek this morning. The most popular word used in the Bible concerning sanctification is the word hagios. It means holy or saint. Again, when you see the word holy in the Bible or saint, it's usually a derivation of this word hagios. And it means that you're set apart for a special purpose. We're calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of positional sanctification, here's the point. All believers are holy. All believers are saints. That's why we went to 1 Corinthians 1:2. That's why I told you about the church at Corinth, so that you can just relax and rest assured that no matter what hang-up or problem or miserable thoughts you have, that you qualify if you're a believer in Christ. Because Corinth did, everyone, he said, all who were saints by calling. He talked about the whole church. So that meant that the son that was having sex with his mother-in-law, and the woman that didn't want to have sex with her husband anymore, and the guy that showed up drunk to the Lord's Supper, are all saints by calling. They're all hagios. They're all holy. So I want you to understand, it's because it's what God decides, you see. You can decide all you want. David said, if I make my bed in hell, he'll be with me. That's the God we have. He's decided that he set you apart. And he's not going to change that. You can go run off, you know, like the prodigal son, as much as you want. It does not change who you are in Jesus Christ, and it never will. God is just sitting there. He's just tapping his foot, waiting, waiting, waiting for you to finally reach sanity again and come on back and realize the great life he has for you. We're all holy. We're all saints. But the special purpose can only be discovered when you have the Word of God in your soul, and that's what we're here to try to do. That's, the word means that you have been set apart by God for a special purpose, hagios. But now, how do you discover that purpose? Well, it can only discover it when you have information to discover it with. You need facts. You need the Word of God in your soul, in your soul. It's not going to do any good. The Word of God sitting here in this book is not going to do you any good. Sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it, to hold the Bible and say that. But it's true. The Word of God does good when it's in your soul. See, my job is to take it from the page and communicate it to your soul. It's when it's in your soul that it starts to be information that changes your life and changes who you understand yourself to be. That's why we're here. That's why we teach the Word of God, so that you can learn it, so that you have the Word of God doctrine in your soul. And by the way, this is the only dispensation when every believer is set apart. Another great thing to celebrate about the church age. You have been set apart by God as royalty in order to be somebody who God can call for special purpose. So a saint does not mean that you're nice to everybody. Watch out for the people that are nice to everybody, by the way. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes they're just nice. There are nice people in the world. But every once in a while, you get somebody who's being nice to everybody because they got something they want. And you got to be careful about that. But it doesn't mean that. And it doesn't mean somebody who's an ascetic, you know, like I was, going up 100 stairs on my knees or denying myself this and that and everything to try to be holy. That's not what it is. It's already been done for you. You've been consecrated by God forever. And all church-age believers are called saints. Hagios, holy, and saint. And it's a title for royalty. I love that. See, royalty is interesting. If you're royalty, you're royalty. What? What? Is he running out of information so he's just saying words? No. What I mean is that if you're born into the royal family of Great Britain, this is why I think the Queen has so many gray hairs. Because there's nothing she can do about it. If one son goes over here and he wants to have 85 girlfriends on his boat, he can. He's still royalty. He's never going to not be royalty, right? That's what I think drives the queen crazy. I'm surprised she's lasted this long. Because the family members are going here, there, and everywhere, and she can't do anything about it. They're going to always be royalty. And that's the point. So are you. So are you. You're always royalty, no matter what your condition is. You could have been away from church for the last 10 months, and you came back. Well, thanks for coming back. I'm thanking you on behalf of you, because this is where you grow up. But you're royalty. You're 10 months away, 10 years away. It doesn't matter. You're royalty. That's the story of the prodigal son. Read that story anytime you want to understand the depth of the love that God the Father has for you. That guy just waited. And the instant that the prodigal son was on the horizon, he's running out there, which was a total violation of protocol for a man of that age. And that time, he was making a fool of himself in front of the whole village. Ran out there, killed the fatted calf, put the ring on the kid's finger. That's God's heartbeat towards you. Why? Because you're royalty. You're in union with his son forever. Forever. All right, let's close in prayer. Let's get ready for the Lord's Supper. Father, we just want to thank you this morning for this opportunity to go to your word and understand more about principles that are going to set us free, principles that are going to allow us to live the life that you've called us to live. And Father, we ask now for the Holy Spirit to be mentoring us so we can celebrate the bringing into remembrance the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord's Supper. We ask that this be a time of gratitude and appreciation for our Lord, and also a time where we're renewed to understand that calling that we have on our life and the fact that he died and rose again so that we could have a fantastic life in eternity, but that also we could have a fantastic life here on earth. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to invite the ushers forward. The ushers, if you could come forward this time and prepare by passing out the communion elements, and we'll get ready now to celebrate the Lord's Supper together.
For there was no one in heaven and no one on earth worthy to open the scroll. And one of the elders said, John, don't you cry, it is all part of the play. Then in the center of God's glorious throne, hallelujah, there stood a lamb. And they sang, worthy, worthy of honor and praise. They were casting down crowns and praising his name. When he cried, who is worthy, I can hear Jesus say, we're in the last days. And he said, I'll come quickly, so don't be surprised when he comes back to take us away. And evil excuses won't get very far when you find yourself there at his throne. And if you know Jesus and he is your Lord, hallelujah, you won't be alone. And we'll sing, worthy, worthy of honor and praise. We'll be casting down crowns and praising his name. When he said, are you worthy, I can hear Jesus say,
we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today and look a little bit about what the Bible tells us about the Lamb, particularly in the book of Exodus.
The Lord's Supper is the one ritual that's specifically commanded for the church to celebrate. It's meant to be celebrated by those who are believers in Christ. And it's meant to bring into remembrance the person and work of our Lord and Savior. And this morning I've chosen more or less in line with a book that we have in the back called The Cross by Pastor Robert McLaughlin. It's a fantastic book. And what it does is it goes back all the way from Genesis all the way through the Bible and points out where in different parts of the Bible speak about the cross of Jesus Christ. All the way from the book of Genesis. And we saw that last month when we celebrated the Lord's Supper together about Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac, all the way through, all the way to the book of Revelation. And in many, many books of the Bible have specific passages in them that either point forward to the cross or look back at it. And this morning I've chosen to go to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, because this is an event in the life of Israel, major event in the life of Israel in the Old Testament, and it foreshadows the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Exodus 12 talks about the Passover lamb, the Passover lamb. You know, when Peter, after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he invited a lame man to walk and rise. And a lot of the Christ's enemies were disturbed about this. And he said this, he said, "The things that God announced beforehand by the mouths of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, this has now been fulfilled by God." So he was pointing about Christ's death and resurrection and saying that the Old Testament prophets foretold that this would happen. Jesus Christ himself said the same thing. He said, "Look, don't think that I'll accuse you," talking to the Jewish people before the Father. "The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope." He said this, "For if you," talking to the Jewish people now, "if you believed Moses, you would believe me," Jesus Christ. "For he," Moses, "wrote about me." Amazing statement. We overlook these. Jesus Christ said Moses wrote about him. Now, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Okay, and one of them was the book of Exodus. And in none of the prophecies of the Old Testament is the fact of Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God more evident than chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. The prophecy of the cross is symbolic, but it makes it powerful. The Jews, of course, at this time, Old Testament now, they were in Egypt and they were suffering under Pharaoh. You see, the Jewish people had grown in number and the Pharaoh was concerned and scared. And so he oppressed them and he treated them horribly. And so God now is about to come to the defense of the people of God, the Israeli people, Jews. And he provides Moses to be their liberator. And in this conflict, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ first showed his power, many of you know this story, by striking Egypt with 10 plagues. But Pharaoh still refused, after the ninth one, to let Israel go. So it comes to a climax when the Lord is going to cause the death of every firstborn throughout Egypt, man and beast, including the heir to the throne, Pharaoh's very son. It was then that the Passover feast was instituted as a memorial. Very interesting. The Passover in the Old Testament was a memorial, just like the Lord's Supper in the New Testament is a memorial. And it was to be held throughout all the generations of Israel. It was a sign of Israel's liberation from Egyptian bondage. Moses delivered them. The people were redeemed from their bondage. And it's the greatest redemption ever recorded in the Old Testament. So amazing that the Bible says that the night of Passover would always mark the beginning of the year from then forward in Israel. The calendar was changed because of Passover, this redemption. All the future events in the history of Israel were to be dated from this one event. Notice in Exodus 12:1, if you turn there with me. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you.'" And it's very interesting because we do the same thing, of course, with the first advent of Jesus Christ. Our calendars today are marked from when Christ was born, more or less. Throughout the Gospels also, in the New Testament, whenever we see the Lord, we see him continually going to Jerusalem. Almost every year, even from a child, there's something recorded about him keeping the Passover feast. For example, when he was 12 years old, how do you know the story that he was in the temple and the family goes home and he's left behind? What we sometimes forget is it was Passover, that the family had gone to celebrate Passover. That's when Jesus Christ stayed in the temple. It was Passover. And the very last time he would go to Israel, to Jerusalem rather, to celebrate the Passover, it was, of course, he himself would be the sacrificial lamb. No more would he be celebrating Israel's freedom from the tyranny of Egypt. He and we would celebrate all of mankind being liberated from another kind of bondage, sin. That's, for example, why we read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ is now our Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." You see, the lamb being slain in the Passover in the Old Testament was pointing forward to the Christ dying on the cross for the sins of the world. It spoke of deliverance and emancipation and freedom. And then, as now, the central figure was the Lamb. And it had to be a lamb without blemish, and it had to be a one-year-old male. And the Lord Jesus Christ told Moses that everybody in the congregation had to kill it at the same time in the twilight and take the blood and put it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses where the lamb would be eaten. In verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. The lamb was taken from the fold. It signified that Christ would be taken from among men, from his own brothers and sisters. And now the other interesting thing is that twilight for the Jews begins at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And that made it a really interesting time for the lamb to die. I say that because that was the time when Jesus Christ was paying the price for the sins of the world, dying spiritually on the cross, same time. And notice in verses 3 and 6, the lamb was set apart for 4 days before it was killed. Christ was crucified on the Passover, but he entered into Jerusalem 4 days earlier, the very day when the Paschal lamb was to be set apart. So he came to Jerusalem and was set apart 4 days before he was to die, just like the Passover lamb was done in the Old Testament. Amazing how exact the types were and how Christ fulfilled them exactly when he was died for the sins of the world. The other thing that's real interesting is in verse 7. It says that they, every family, had to take some of the blood and put it on their own doorposts and the houses in which they ate the lamb. You see, God provided salvation. It was his power that provided it. And yet, the Lord only actually delivered those who were obedient. Now, obedience to the Jews meant that they put the blood where they were supposed to. Obedience for us is simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what covered them. The expiation of the sin was the covering of the blood of the Lord's Lamb. And they made the decision to avail themselves, put themselves under the blood of Christ, and the blood of the Lamb. And so we do the same thing. And notice also in verse 8 that they ate the flesh that night. They ate the roasted lamb, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And the point is that the Paschal lamb was not just to be killed and observed, but to be eaten, to be fed upon. It's a reminder that we, by faith, have to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do it through the intake of his word. That's where we receive our spiritual strength and nourishment. He would even say, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And notice also in verses 6 to 9 that the lamb was to be slain and roasted with fire. This represents the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, even unto death, the death of the cross. The wrath of God in the Bible is always described as being like fire. And he took on the wrath of God when he was on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. And it's just a reminder of all that he went through. He was made a curse for us. He was the burnt offering that satisfied God's justice. And then we see that our Lord would later point out that he was the Lamb without blemish. He would say this, for example, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And even John the Baptist one time would call him that. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, the heart of Passover was what we call substitutionary atonement. In other words, the Lamb had to die in order that the people of Israel could be rescued and delivered. By the violent death of another, the firstborn was spared. And it's the same thing for us. By the violent death of another, we are spared. We are delivered from our sins. And so the nation of Israel was delivered from slavery, and there had to be a lamb without defect. And that just points to the fact that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was sinless. And he became man, he died for us. What's the problem of all human beings in the world? We're in slavery to something, and it's sin. And Jesus Christ said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And the Bible clearly says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's never been a human being who was perfect. So God sent his own son to be a sin offering because he alone is without sin. This is the thing to realize, that God knows we're sinners. That's why he sent his son. Jesus Christ is the only one who doesn't have sin. He had to be without defect, and he was. He had to die, and we're spared. That's what we bring into remembrance at the Lord's Supper. You see, the Jewish bondage, the slavery in Egypt, that's a picture. It's a shadow of our universal bondage that everybody in mankind has in sin. That's the good news of the gospel, is that God understands this. He knows that we're all born sinners. That's why he sent Jesus Christ to pay the price for our sins, so that by believing in him, analogous to putting the blood on the door lintel, that we would have eternal life and be delivered from this. And the night before our Lord was to become this unblemished lamb who would die for our sins, he said that he had earnestly desired to eat the Passover with his disciples before he suffered. And the Passover is a beautiful illustration of the redemption that Christ accomplished at Calvary. Let me just quickly mention this. It had to be without blemish, and we know he was. He's called a lamb unblemished and spotless, without sin. Not only that, but the lamb had to be killed. And he said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and earth and dies, it remains alone. Talking about himself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then finally, the blood had to be applied. His redemption is through his blood. And we believe in him and we apply that blood. The Holy Spirit does. Teaching every one of us. Beautiful illustration of redemption. And there was one other detail I do want to mention, and that is that it's very interesting that later on in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 46, they say that when the family got together and eat the lamb, they shouldn't break any bone. And that's an interesting detail. I wonder if they wondered why it was that they shouldn't do that. Because the Passover lamb wouldn't have a single bone broken. And so it's amazing that when John, who's an eyewitness of the cross, tells us what happened with Christ, he tells us that the soldiers were coming to him on the cross, and they saw he was already dead. And because of that, they didn't break his legs. And the Bible specifically says, this is so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And I point that out because it's that passage in verse John 19, 36 that ties right together what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross as the Lamb of God and the Passover Lamb in Exodus 12. And it's an example of what Jesus Christ said that Moses wrote of me. And that's how you can see that specifically the Bible ties those two things together. And so the point is that the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ, and that this event, this Passover in the Old Testament, the Jewish people still celebrate this today, their deliverance. And the centerpiece of that is the lamb that is slain. And every time they do that, they may not realize it, but they are themselves pointing to the Lamb of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross for our sins, who would be presented in Jerusalem 4 days ahead of time, who would be sinless and a lamb without blemish, and who would die the exact time that the nation of Israel was instructed to slay the Passover lamb every year. And that's who we bring into remembrance. We bring into remembrance this one who completely fulfilled all the prophecies in the Bible. If he would fulfill just three of them, the probability would be 1,000 to 1. But he fulfilled dozens of prophecies. So he is the Lamb of God. He is the one that the Jewish prophets pointed forward to. He is the one that God has sent to be the salvation of the world. And that's what we bring into remembrance every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so in remembrance of Christ and the body that was broken on the cross so that we could be saved, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we proclaim that we know and understand and want the world to understand what Christ accomplished through his death, paying the price for the sins of the world each and every time we drink this cup together. So let's do that together now. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for sending your son. We also thank you for providing this one ritual so that we can bring into remembrance his death on the cross, and that we can stand here, sit here, and be those who would bring attention to what he's accomplished and witness to others on the same. We just ask, Father, for the courage and the ability to give a reason for the hope that's within us about the death and resurrection of your Son, as we meet people who desperately need to hear this good news. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray. Amen. Just want to also mention now that one of the things that's unique about the church age is that every one of us is a priest. And part of being a priest is understanding how to worship God. That's what priests did. They worshiped God on behalf of the people. Well, we do it for ourselves now as priests in the church age. And many ways to worship God, we just did it. We worship God. Our priesthood is on display when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, signifying that we understand the meaning of the ritual. Our priesthood is on display when we sing. It's also on display when we give. And that can be done financially or other ways. But the Bible does instruct the church that when we gather together on a weekly basis, that an offering be made and it be done to support the teaching of the Word of God. And the way we choose to do it is to simply have a box in the back where people can, as the Lord leads you now, the Lord identifies where it is in your life, where he's given you the ability to be generous financially, but also other ways, as we've mentioned before, your time, your talent, your patience, your forgiveness. But right now we're talking about in the financial realm where we have the privilege of being blessed by God. The Bible says that he blesses us financially and he makes us understand what it is that he would think would be appropriate for us to give. That's part of being a priest. And then it's our job to decide that for ourselves and to freely give. So let's just now have pray for the offering together in that light. Father, we just thank you so much for the respect that you give to our volition to allow us. We don't have a formula. We don't have a tax. We have the freedom to give and to respond to your grace and your word so that we can fully participate in the worship of honoring you and expressing our gratitude for all you're doing for us in the manner in which we give. We ask, Father, now for that to be the right thing that's on our minds, that the Spirit motivates us, and that we also ask that these gifts be multiplied for the benefit of preaching of your word, and also, Father, that the lives of the givers be enriched as your word states, that all their needs will be met completely through your power. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's just quickly close in prayer at this time. I do want to just take a moment to have a couple of moments here at the end so that this be a time when anybody who's within the sound of my voice, who's without Christ and without hope, understands clearly that God knows this is your situation. God knows the things you struggle with and has rescued you. He's rescued you through a person. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the world. The reason he's a Savior is that all of us are sinners and we need to be rescued from our sins. And he did that at the cross. We need to be rescued from the lake of fire. And by believing in him, we know we have eternal life. So God has solved the problem of our sins. He solved it through his Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is good news. The good news is that he loves you so much that he would give the most precious person he had for your benefit. And he has. And now is your opportunity to respond to the gift of God. And it's a simple thing. You don't have to give money. You don't even have to tell anybody right away, although God calls you to be an ambassador afterwards. All you have to do is believe good news. Good news is easy to believe when you think about it. Good news is something that you want to believe. When you read in the newspaper that your favorite team wins a game, you believe that, don't you? But how about believing the truth that God so loved the world and loved you that he gave his uniquely born son just for you? Because by believing in that good news, the person and work of Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, the Bible says. So this is your moment. This is your moment. Please realize that God the Holy Spirit is on the scene and he's helping you to understand these things right now. He's given you the power and the ability to see clearly the issues of the gospel. And it's now your choice to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And now every eye is bowed and every head is bowed and every eye is closed, signifying that this is a personal, private moment between you and God. Father, we thank you for the gospel and its simplicity and its power. We thank you for the cross of Christ. And Father, those, whoever they may be, who have chosen now to believe in your Son, we just ask for God the Holy Spirit's mentorship in a very powerful way in their lives now. And in that way, for all of us, that we understand the critical importance of continuing to sit under your word, through the teaching ministry of the pastor teacher that you've assigned us to and called us to. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. You're dismissed. We start again on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. So have a great weekend, and we'll see you then.
And you know wherever I am, I'll come running.